What evidence could cause devout Muslims today to leave Islam and embrace Christianity? Today on the John Ankerberg Show, two former Muslims tell why they turned away from Allah and placed their faith in Jesus Christ as God, knowing that their decision would cost them the love and acceptance of their family.
And so I told my father, necessarily, Allah and Jehovah are not the same gods. I worship Jesus Christ now. And he told us to make a decision between our religion and him, or better said, between our heavenly father and our earthly father. So I got up and I left, and he disowned us.
These two brothers went on to get their PhDs, and now Dr. Ergun Kanner is Associate Professor of Theology and Church History at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia. And Dr. Emir Kanner is Assistant Professor of Church History at Southeastern Theological Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina. In countries outside of America, if a Muslim leaves Islam and embraces Christianity, what consequences does he or she face?
In many of the countries, what happens is on the Friday day, the Jumu'ah prayer, they will take you to the city square. They will bury you up to your waist in your burial cloth. The indictment is read that you have converted to Christianity, and then everyone picks up the stones and you are stoned to death in the city square for the sole indictment of being a believer in Jesus Christ.
Everyone in the world should understand what the religion of Islam teaches 1.6 billion people, of what they must do to have any hope of going to heaven, of how they are to treat Christians, Jews, and other unbelievers in Islamic countries, how women are to be treated, the role of Islamic leaders in government, and when jihad or holy war is justifiable.
If the numbers hold up right, and 16% of the Muslims worldwide believe that the bombing of the World Trade Towers was morally justifiable, if those numbers continue out, we're talking about somewhere in the vicinity of 100 million Muslims who believe that that jihadic acts are morally justified.
Today, we invite you to join us to hear two former Muslims talk about Islamic belief and practice on this edition of the John Ankerberg Show. Welcome to our program. We have two former Muslims that are with us that came to know Christ. Their family disowned them. They wanted their education to get their doctorates, and now they're professors in Christian seminaries. They've written two best-selling books, and we're answering, I think, the key question of our day. Is Islam a peaceful religion? And the way they're answering that question is to look at a couple of areas. One is the life of Muhammad. Is he the example that we should follow? What about the 1,000 years after Muhammad? How did people take his teachings and how did they live them out? And then third, we're going to look at the hadith, the tradition, as well as the Quran. What do the verses actually say about jihad? So this is crucial. In light of all that's going on with the Palestinian-Israeli conflict, as well as what's happened in the aftermath of the war in Iraq, the turmoil in the Arab world, what do 1.6 billion Muslims around the world hold to and believe? So this is crucial. And guys, we're talking about the life of Muhammad. And last week we started, and we want to get to the rest of his life. And Emir, start us off.
Well, last week we discussed about his military adventures. I think this week we should start off more personally with Muhammad, who lost his father before his birth and was raised really after his grandfather died at the age of 8, that he was raised by his uncle. But when you look at his family, you see something that he was monogamous. His wife, Khadija, he was with, she was 15 years older. And when he was 50 years old, she was 65, she died. And that's when he became the polygamous prophet, that is. He had 11 wives altogether, two concubines, one Jewish concubine and one Christian concubine by the name of Miriam. Probably the most controversial aspect of his life goes with his youngest wife, Aisha, who really becomes one of his successors, if you will, one of those who carries on the faith. She was 6 years old when they were engaged and 9 years old when he consummated the marriage with her. And this is given in their reports, in their hadith, hadith volume 7, verse 64, and then is repeated in verse 65, and it's narrated by none other than Aisha.
This is important. Now, we often hear this brought up, especially in the American context. Are you saying that he married a girl who was six? And the answer is yes. I mean, they will say, Muslim scholars in repeating it back to us will say, no, 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 she was 16. And we say, wait, this is Aisha's own words. Hadith 7, 64, repeated in verse 65 in al-Bukhari's hadith, that she was six when he married her, and he was 50. And 9 when he consummated the marriage. The Muslims will sometimes respond and say, yeah, but what about Mary? Well, Mary wasn't 9. She was at least old enough to conceive and carry a child to full term. Now, you can chalk it up to culture. You can chalk it up to, oh, that was the day and the age. If they want to do so, that's fine. But we were simply pointing out a historical fact, and the uproar was tumultuous. And we pointed out at the University of Georgia, the Islamic department there used a book that cited the exact same thing, and it was no problem until it became part of the panoply of American discussion.
Yeah, let's go back to this thing. Most Muslims are limited to four wives, right?
Surah 4:3.
Okay, so how did Muhammad get permission to have more wives?
Well, Muhammad is a prophet. He's the greatest of the prophets. As one of his biographers, modern-day biographers say, Muhammad Haikal, that he has the right because he is that final word from Allah. And not only that, but the hadith even brings it further, and hadith says that he has the sexual prowess of 30 men. They were very proud to know that Muhammad had more than four wives. He had every right and was a picture for what it was to be a true man in doing so.
The Muslims will point out that Muhammad's marriages were not just marriages of lust, but sometimes they were marriages of alliances, putting together tribes. Again, the point that they make about how Muhammad united the Arabian Peninsula, various tribes, this is something we deal with in Iraq today. There are so many tribes in Iraq, which it's only been a country since 1921, but Muhammad put together these tribes sometimes by these marriages. He would marry someone from a tribe, and thus they would unite under the auspice or the aegis of the movement of Islam.
When you were Muslims yourself, before you became Christians and you knew this information, how did you process this in your mind about Muhammad?
Well, we always saw him as the exemplar, Surah 33. We were taught that Muhammad was the greatest, the final, the supreme prophet. But even Muhammad himself, as the greatest prophet, did not know where he would go when he died. He says in Hadith 5 that, I don't know what Allah is going to do with me. Allah does what Allah does. And so you have this juxtaposition of he's the final revelation, the final mouthpiece of Allah, and then on the other hand, he has no security. It calls us to, this is why Islam refers to salvation as the straight path. It calls us to the straight path. It calls us to the straight way because it is a journey. There is no such thing as a moment in time salvation in Islam any more than there is a personal relationship with Allah. You know, there is no such thing. What you have is a journey of daily encounter with evil and good, daily encounter with choices and consequences. And so you live in fear of the scales, but you also live with this thought that you stand in this long stream, this long strand, this tradition of the straight path.
Is it true that Muhammad said that he had special marriages to Mary, to Miriam, mm-hmm. Moses? What was that all about?
Well, he spoke of the visions, yeah? He would tell his wife, Aisha, who, by the way, even though Aisha was 6 when she was promised to Muhammad and 9 when they were married, she became his greatest defender. She became a strong defender of Islam. But he would tell her often that in a dream, they're recorded in the hadith for all to read, but that he had been married to Pharaoh's family, he had been married to Moses' family, he had been married to Mary.
Mother of Jesus.
Yeah.
And it goes further because he even says he speaks to the dead. And he said, the only difference is they do not speak back. I can hear them, but you can't hear them. He says, but they do not speak back to me. And so you have this picture of divine revelations that go as far as to say, I was married to Miriam.
Razul, it's revelations.
Guys, where did you... There had to come a spot where the morality of Muhammad's life struck you and you said he's not the example to be followed. I know this is very, very controversial and this is very, very touchy. But I mean, if you're talking about truth, where did it strike you that this just was wrong?
There had to be a willingness. I mean, it was you could never say anything wrong about Muhammad. He was the final prophet. I would never have thought about saying anything bad about Muhammad or thinking anything bad about Muhammad. I mean, that would be to question Allah himself. And so when you come to the point where there are doubts, then you come to the point where you're willing to see Muhammad for who he truly was. He was a brilliant strategist. He was an excellent military man in his ways and his plottings and so forth. But when you look at Muhammad, he is still human. He's still a man. He still has faults, many faults. I mean, he is a man that has some things in which he was only married to one woman. He was a good demonstration during that time of what it was to be monogamous. But on the other hand, he speaks to a Persian poet after a battle. And during this time with the battle, the Persian poet doesn't do anything except write lyrics against him. And Muhammad executes him. Before he executes him, the poet says, "Well, what do I do if I'm dead? What will happen to my children?" And Muhammad's answer is, "To hell's fire go your children." And when you start pondering those things in your mind, all of a sudden Muhammad is much less the figure to be an example of your life, and more to be pondered as a man who is only human, and he cannot give you a way to which to be saved. You must find someone who is, and then you have Jesus, who is not a way but the way, who is salvation.
Muslims will quickly say they do not worship Muhammad. They worship Allah. But, you know, and they will fight over this because of the American misconception. So you guys worship Muhammad. And they'll say, "No, of course not. No, absolutely not. We do not worship a man. There are no images. There are no icons in Islam. There is, you know, when Jesus returns, Isa returns in Islam, he does three things. He breaks all the crosses, kills all the swine, and then he kills all the Jews and the Christians who do not believe in Allah. Jesus is a man, a messenger, just a man. Muhammad was just a man. They worship Allah. However, Muhammad is the final revelation. Is very human. When they point us and say, "Well, you worship, you follow Jesus, who is just a man," we say, "No, Jesus Christ is the God-man. If he was just a man, he would point us to salvation. But Jesus Christ is our salvation. He is our life." Christianity is Christomorphic. The more we become more like Jesus, we are sanctified in him.
Talk about more about jihad. And he was Muhammad was a strategist, and he was a great commander, but he was also, for lack of a better word, very ruthless with some of the people that he conquered. What is some of the history on that?
Probably the greatest example would be of the Jews. After he conquered a city, he had 800 Jews in a trench outside the city in which he cut off their heads. This is important to understand because when the Crusades happened and the Christians did likewise, and they slaughtered 2,700 Muslims by the very exact same act of decapitation, they were pointing out what Muhammad did. Now, the sad part about that is that the Crusades was not Christian theology. What happened when Pope Leo IV in 833 said, "If you go to war, then you'll go to heaven," was Islamic theology. And then 250 years later, they go to war. They all of a sudden remove Christian theology, take on Islamic theology, and the black eye of the last millennium, the Crusades from 1095 till 1291, is the very picture of what we shouldn't do. When Jesus in Matthew 13 says, it gives a parable of wheat and tares, of believers and unbelievers, and how you should handle them. And the disciples say, "Shouldn't we rip up the unbelievers and remove them from this field, which is the world?" And Jesus says, "No," for two reasons. Number one, he says, "Only I have the right to do that." He says, number two, if you try to rip up the tares, the unbelievers, you will also rip up the wheat with them.
Ergun, I think it's important to say that again, that if people do that in Christ's name, they're going against him. Whereas on the other side, they would be following Muhammad's example. Let's summarize that.
Jesus Christ never called us, ever, to kill the infidel. The Crusades were a horrific, sinful, quite frankly, disgusting, dark chapter in our history. Because in so doing, we emulated those who were militarily genius, but spiritually empty. Christ didn't call us to kill the infidel. Christ called us to love the infidel. We are to love our enemies. This is the mark of Christianity. By loving them, sometimes we would rather, as they said about the patristic fathers, we would rather have our own blood shed than to shed the blood of another.
Yeah, we can use Jesus Christ to condemn the Crusades.
Yes.
That is, we never react according to what others believe. We act according to what the Scripture says. And when we take the Scripture literally, we will treat them with a neighbor's love, that we'll do unto others as we have to do ourselves. That when we go to war, as we have with Iraq, this is not a Christian army. There are Christians in the army, but this is not Christianity versus Islam. This is not a religious war on our part, though on many a Muslim's mind, it is a religious war on their part. It is a confessional war that they are trying to kill the infidel and slay the enemy wherever they find them. But to us, this is a matter of peace. This is a matter of protecting our homeland. This is not a matter of converting them to Christianity.
Why is it that they see everything that the West does or Europe does as being Christian ethics at work?
Remember, we can't watch the world through Western eyes. Anywhere else in the world, when you speak of a country or someone's affiliation to a country, you're speaking of their religion. We would see Syria, they're Alawite. Iraq, Shiite. Or Sunni, it's Shiite majority. But at the time of Sunni Ba'ath Party leadership. When they see America, they do not see America the great geopolitical superpower or the only megapower left. They see America the defender of Zion, America the Christian nation. For them, since February 23rd, 1998, the signing of the fatwa, this is not just a war, this is holy war. This is jihad. For us, we either stem it or ignore it. And if we ignore it, we become victims of it.
All right, we're going to take a break. When we come back, we're going to finish up on the life of Muhammad. We want to see how Muhammad treated women, what the Quran has to say. And so this is going to be very interesting. Please stick with us. You are listening to two former Muslims, Drs. Ergun and Emir Kanner, testify about Islamic beliefs and practices. If you'd like to have all four half-hour television programs in this series, they are available on audio CD, DVD, or VHS videotape for a gift of only $19.95. To order now, you may call our toll-free line at 1-800-805-3030. We're also making available their very informative and fully documented books, Unveiling Islam and More Than a Prophet. They are available for a gift of $15 each or $30 together. And finally, if you'd like to have all of these materials in a special package, that is all four television programs on either CD, DVD, or VHS, plus the two books, they are available together for only $48. To order this special package now, call 1-800-805-3030. That's 1-800-805-3030. Or if you order these materials right now at our website at www.johnankerberg.org, you will receive a coupon for 10% off on your next order on any item from our DVD, VHS, and book catalog. All right, we're back. We're talking with two former Muslims who became Christians. Their family disowned them. They went on and got their degrees. They're professors in two different Christian seminaries. And in listening to, or kind of playing back in our mind, what we just said to you in the last segment, we're not trying to be controversial. We're just trying to lay out the facts, to be truthful with you. And yet, at the same time, many of you who are Muslim friends that are listening to this, that may have upset you, and there are certain things that you probably are bringing back. Before we go on, let's talk about those. Ergun, what would people be thinking?
Yeah, we were talking about the arguments that the Muslims would use back, talking points, so to speak. The first one, they would say, you're taking it out of context. You know, there was a different time and a different era. Okay, perhaps. But if then Islam is not eternal, then Muhammad isn't the exemplar. That he was the exemplar for his generation, but not any further. And if you want to argue that, that's perhaps a valid argument. Another group would come along and say, well, these boys were never true Muslims, because in Islam there is no such thing as a former Muslim. You were born a Muslim. Shahada is whispered in your ear by your father. They rub the date in your mouth, the fig in your mouth. There's protocols that are followed because you are born into an Islamic family and thus you are a Muslim. If anyone comes out of, this is unheard of, they will say we converted young, but we were no younger than Muhammad's wives. You know, we were getting into college age.
And they converted into Islam.
Yes. We make no mistake about it when we debate or when we speak. We didn't switch teams. I was saved. I didn't go from worshiping one God to worshiping another God. I didn't go from being religious to being religious. I went from idolatry to knowing the one true, living, sovereign, loving, intimate God. And this is fundamental. I'm not a pluralist. I don't think of myself as religious. If by religious they mean clip-on ties and white socks and acting a certain way to earn the favor of God, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. What I do because of His grace, not to earn it.
Yeah, we're going to have you guys back for another series of programs where we deal with the theological questions, which is in your other book, More Than a Prophet. And I'd really like to get to that, but we got to finish up this one here on the life of Muhammad, and we're to this very, very, another controversial area of the role of women as presented in the Quran. What is it?
Probably the most explicit reference to women in the Quran is Surah 434, where there is an admonition of what do you do with a wife in which you fear disloyalty? And there's a three-pronged way of dealing with her. First, you verbally admonish her. If that doesn't work, it says you do not share your bed with her. And third, it says, Arabic daraba, that is, you beat her. And in some translations, like my English translation says lightly, or as a last resort will be another interpretation mm-hmm. of beat her. In any way, when you're dealing with it, it is still prescribed that you are allowed, you are permitted to hit your wife if she, for example, commits adultery on you. And all of a sudden a wife, this is not the view of the scripture where you to treat your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, but you are really a disciplinarian of her. You're a protector of her. You are almost her parent in a way.
The woman becomes your, the Quran teaches, the woman is your tilth. She is your property, that for which you are tilling her soil, so to speak. Now, Muslims will quickly say, again, we're trying to show both sides, Muslims will quickly say that Muhammad elevated women from where they were as property. Our point is, okay, fine, you have made them cherished property, but still property nonetheless. The hadith teaches, my brother will cite in a minute, the hadith teaches that a woman's mind is deficient, that it takes the witness of two women to equal that of one man. Because of this, this greatly affected us. Neither one of us got married until later. Because we wanted to be married as Christians, we wanted to be married as sanctified Christians and to hold our wives up as Christ holds up the church.
What does Surah 3:14 mean when it says, fear in the eyes of men is the love of things they covet, women and sons, heaped up hoards of gold and silver? What does that mean?
Well, that is the picture of she is part and parcel of his property. And it's not to mean a property as we picture it, but in an Arabic term, property is those things which cherish, which means the most to you, which includes property, land and so forth, gold and silver, but also your wife. And so to the Muslim, she says, yes, I don't mind wearing the burqa, the niqab, because it shows that my husband is my protector. But we forget that the great difference of how we treat women as Christians and how Muslims treat women is women in Christian faith are created imago Dei, in the image of God. They are equal to us, though they may have different functions. And indeed, women in Christianity, they have the highest calling in life to be a mother. Higher than any calling of a pastor, a missionary, is this woman gets to nurture and take care of this baby along with a man leading that household. So there's a great, great discrepancy between the two.
Erigan, how many countries is Sharia law followed? And talk about some of the laws that prohibit women from, well, looking directly into a man's eyes. What's mm-hmm. going on there?
Any country that calls itself an Islamic republic operates by Sharia law. That is the laws of Islamic protocol and decorum and deportment, where the hadith is, to use a better term, the Bill of Rights. You will have rules such as a woman's covering. You have some cultures where they just wear the hijab, which leaves the hands and the face exposed. There is the niqab, which is the covering of the eye, the barqa, which is the full covering, the khadur. You have this whole different set of rules. And because of these rules, the Taliban was able to say a woman should not be educated. And so you had an entire generation of women who were not allowed to go to school because, again, it was seemingly extraneous to them. The countries of the Islamic republics, many women will say, we feel so protected, we feel loved, and there is now developing a feminist Islamic movement that reinterprets the Quran. Women are now, you know, you deal with the nikah, marriage, and talaq, divorce, and you see that women have the right to divorce. This is new. In some cultures, they will say that the woman does not have the right to divorce. All the husband has to do is to declare divorce three times. I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. And it's over.
In Iraq, if it becomes a democracy that has religion tied to the state, will the Sharia law be implied there? Or what do you think is going to happen?
Oh, there's no question they are fighting for Sharia law, especially the Shiite now that they're no longer oppressed and so many hundreds of thousands have been killed, along with the Kurds up to the north. They want Sharia law. This to them is freedom from oppression, is to bring Sharia law where the Christians are subjugated as second-class citizens. We've seen this in so many countries around the world, the Sudan, across North Africa, the Middle East, in countries like Saudi Arabia, the newest one being Malaysia. Last year becomes Sharia law. The fight in Nigeria, even now between the tribal lords, which wants Sharia law, and a national government, which does not. And so you see that Sharia law, this militant Islam, if you will, is not digressing, is not being removed, is absolutely on the rise.
Even our country, Turkey, this last November, the Islamic fundamentalist movement, which we call them purists, they are those that believe in the purity of the Islam, they came to power. And Turkey has been the only secular state out of an Islamic worldview in history. The fall of the Ottoman Empire, Kemal Atatürk. It looks now that it's going backward.
All right, summarize. Our overall topic is Islam a peaceful religion? And we're looking at, first of all, the life of Muhammad. We've had 2 weeks now on the life of Muhammad. Summarize that in relationship to that main question. And just, is he the example we should follow?
That would have to be an unequivocal no. This is not to bash Muhammad, but to remind the Muslim, you do not follow a mere man. You do not follow a man who calls himself the greatest of prophets with what his example was. Instead, if you'll look to Jesus Christ as the only Savior, as the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Then you'll find an unconditional love, an undeserving grace, and an unending mercy. You'll find peace and joy and mercy like you've never had before because you couldn't. Not with the scales from Surah 17, not with the lack of eternal security as Muhammad himself has, but instead you find peace in Jesus Christ, in a relationship with God that will never end.
All right. We're looking at the life of Muhammad. Next week, we're going to start to look at the 1,000 years of history after Muhammad. How did his followers carry out his teachings? And then we're going to look at the Hadith, and we're going to look at the Quran in verses regarding the jihad. And so I hope that you'll stick with us. You are listening to two former Muslims, Drs. Ergun and Emir Kanner, testify about Islamic beliefs and practices. If you'd like to have all 4 half-hour television programs in this series, they are available on audio CD, DVD, or VHS videotape for a gift of only $19.95. To order now, you may call our toll-free line at 1-800-805-3030. We're also making available their very informative and fully documented books, Unveiling Islam, and More Than a Prophet. They are available for a gift of $15 each or $30 together. And finally, if you'd like to have all of these materials in a special package, that is all 4 television programs on either CD, DVD, or VHS, plus the 2 books, they are available together for only $48. To order this special package now, call 1-800-805-3030. That's 1-800-805-3030. Or if you order these materials right now at our website at www.johnankerberg.org, you will receive a coupon for 10% off on your next order on any item from our DVD, VHS, and book catalog. Please keep in mind, you can choose to receive many kinds of information and materials from us. Maybe you'd prefer to receive our programs and information on VHS videotape, or audio tape, or the journal by itself, or the DVD, or some of our books. Whatever you choose, your monthly commitment is very important to us. Could I ask you this? Have you considered receiving some of our materials on a monthly basis? Why not prayerfully start today and ask God to use His Word in your life to strengthen and encourage you? To begin receiving this information right now, just call us at 1-800-805-3030. If you have a question, just talk to one of our staff. Call us at 1-800-805-3030. Now, in connection with this series, we're receiving a lot of questions about the influence and place of Islam on events in the Middle East. So here's something that I want you to know about.
As events unfold in the Middle East, people wonder, what part does the religion of Islam play? In Dr. John Ankerberg's newest book entitled The Fast Facts on Islam, he answers the questions, what is the relationship of Islam and terrorism? What verses in the Quran have been quoted by bin Laden and other terrorists? What are the goals of radical Muslims? How do they view the U.S. and the world? What is the origin of Islam? What are its basic beliefs? How does Christianity differ from Islam in what it teaches about God, the Bible, Jesus, salvation, and heaven? To order this book, call now, 1-800-805-3030, or you may order it at www.johnankerberg.org. Thank you for joining us for this edition of the John Ankerberg Show. For more information, please contact us at 1-800-805-3030. That's 1-800-805-3030. Or go online at www.johnankerberg.org right now. Today's show is a production of the Ankerberg Theological Research Institute and is a recognized member of the National Religious Broadcasters Association.